Just a little word of introduction as to the series that, Lord willing, we hope to be carrying on through the week. I think very often we see little bits and pieces of God's plan and not the big picture, and so it's my intention, the Lord helping me each evening, to take a look at what we might call God's perfect plan. This morning we had a look at the 7 days of creation and God's view of origin, and then the 7 cries from the cross and what God thinks of the work of his Son. And then through the week we hope to be looking at the 7 feasts of Jehovah, God's primer on worship, and really an overview of Israelitish history. And then the 7 mysteries of the kingdom and the 7 churches of Asia Minor, and Paul's 7 men, God's portrait of humanity. And if we have time, we'll look at some of the other aspects of God's plan. Perhaps, if we have time, the 7 judgments of the last days. In any case, this evening, I would like to look with you at the 7 aspects of salvation that we have in the New Testament. Saved is a good Bible word, and it comes from a Greek word, sotera, which means not so much to be safe as to be made safe. It is the act of making someone safe, or to be made whole, to be made healthy, to be... a wonderful word, a secure word. And I would like to look with you, first of all, by way of introduction, at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think a very appropriate passage for the days in which the United States is passing these days. The Apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That is, to pray on behalf of those who cannot pray for themselves. For kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 gives us this glorious revelation that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now the word mediator is a word that means someone who doesn't lean either way. It is a wonderful truth, isn't it? That in the dealings of the Lord Jesus with sinners, he does not favor God in the relationship. He is just as much for you as he is for God in reconciling us to God. So I'd like to ask the question this evening, saved, but how? How is a person saved? What does the Bible say is the means by which a person is saved? And I'd like to take 7 verses of Scripture that bring before us the 7 aspects of salvation. The night the Titanic went down in the cold North Atlantic, there was a preacher by the name of Harper who was traveling from London, or at least Southampton, to New York, to engage in gospel meetings.
some weeks after, some weeks after the Titanic tragedy, a young man stood up in a rescue mission in the city of New York and said, "I heard Brother Harper's last sermon," and he told this story, that he, a young man careless about his soul's condition, was having a good time as the ship made its way across the Atlantic. He had no thought of God. But when the ship began to go down, he, within a matter of moments, found himself over the side, floating on a little bit of flotsam, with 3 miles of cold Atlantic underneath him. And it tends to change your perspective a bit. And all of a sudden, the Dow Jones Industrial, or who was winning the Super Bowl, they had one, really didn't make much difference. And he began to think about God, but he didn't know how to get saved. Kind of a bad planning, isn't it? To get to that point in your life and not be ready to meet God. But as God would have it, this brother Harper, who was also floating on a little bit of whatever it was in the Atlantic, by God's grace, he was swept near to this young man, and calling out into the darkness, he shouted, "Are you saved, man?" Well, obviously, he didn't mean saved from the water, did he? He meant saved from his sin. And the young man called back, "No, I'm not." And Harper responded with these words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the waves swept them apart. Some, perhaps long minutes, perhaps an hour passed, and once again, Harper came within reach of the young man and called out again into the dark, "Are you saved yet?" "No, I'm not." And again the answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And Harper slipped into the water, and God took him home to heaven. It was Harper's last gospel message. You know, that gets things right down to the real issues, doesn't it? And would to God, when we preach the gospel, people felt like they had 3 miles of Atlantic underneath them and nothing else. Men feel pretty secure, don't they? They don't feel like they need to get saved these days. Saved from what, they say, shrugging their shoulders? Because the enemy's tactic today is to minimize the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God, and people don't feel uncomfortable with their sin anymore. But suppose someone did want to get saved. How does a person get saved? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Justified by his blood. Go back, please, to chapter 3 and verse 25. The last words of verse 24, "Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that is, a place of
meeting, a place of satisfaction between God and men, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I'll read two other verses to you, one in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And finally in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So we might say, on good Bible ground, that one can be saved by his blood. And what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that an individual could not be saved from sin apart from a sacrifice by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. You remember right in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that they covered themselves with fig leaves because they were naked and saw that they were ashamed. But the fig leaves didn't work, did they? Well, of course they didn't work, because they hid themselves anyway, didn't they? And you see, that's what man's religion does. Man's religion pretends to make him all right with God, as if somehow he can then stand brazenly in the presence of God, an unredeemed sinner. But it doesn't quite work that way, because no matter how good your religion sounds when you sing it or talk about it, when you stand face to face with eternity, all of a sudden, it seems like a pretty scanty covering, doesn't it? And God in his grace took two animals and slew them and took their skins and made coverings for Adam and Eve and laid down the principle that without the shedding of blood there was no remission. But as we read through the Bible, we discover that the blood of animals just wasn't going to do the job, was it? That there would have to be the shedding of precious blood, valuable blood, blood that would satisfy God. Now, what made the blood precious? It was the value of the person who gave it. An animal was only, his blood was only as valuable as the animal himself. If a man gave a bullock, it cost the man a bullock to shed the bullock's blood. And the most valuable commodity in the universe is the precious blood of Christ. And I think that's a wonderful thing for God's people to lay hold of. That God paid the greatest price in the universe for you. You sometimes hear this in the news. I was in London some time ago and walked down by Christie's and the Sotheby's, and I saw these paintings that were soon to be put on auction. And at that time, the Japanese were coming over and paying just about any price you could imagine for some of those impressionist paintings. And the Van Goghs were going for, you know, $50 million or so. And there was one I liked personally, but I'd left my wallet back at the hotel, and so I had to let someone else take it home with them. But I thought to myself as I looked at those paintings, Nicholson, God thinks you're worth more than that. He thinks you're worth more than the whole world. He was willing to give his own precious son for you. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. The things we think of that are incorruptible in our society are silver and gold. That's why they use as a standard, a financial standard. Peter sweeps them all away. The man who said, silver and gold have I none. He said, it really doesn't matter because, well, silver and gold are corruptible. But you have been redeemed with something that the world considers to be corruptible. Why, blood is the thing that brings corruption to the body, isn't it? But he says you weren't.
redeemed with anything corruptible, but with the precious, and by inference, incorruptible blood of Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus died, he created a great credit value in the universe that he did not need for himself, so that any poor sinner, recognizing his desperate indebtedness to God, could draw from that credit value, and the debt could be paid by the precious blood of Christ. Now, that's a very practical truth. That's not something that theologians talk about. The Apostle Paul presses it home and says, now, if you are redeemed with such a price, it follows you're not your own. So you ought not to live like you belong to yourself. You ought to live like you belong to him who loved you and gave himself for you. That would be a good thing for us to put on our mirror in the bathroom in the morning. J.B. Nicholson, you are not your own. Wouldn't that be a good thing to remind ourselves of every morning? You do not belong to yourself. You don't have any rights. You don't have anything, any plans of your own today. You want to do the will of God. You want to please him. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Oh, what a price. And God has esteemed you highly and paid the mighty price for you. And so we might put aside this statement, saved by the blood, the provision of our salvation. Rivers of blood had flowed. And for the time being, God overlooked our sins, until at last the great satisfactory work of Christ could interpose between your sin and God and satisfy God's righteous claims against us. It is finished, and the price was paid. And so we have access by the blood. But you would do well to do a little study on this. Just what did the blood of Christ accomplish for you? We were redeemed by precious blood. We were justified by his blood. We were made near by the blood of Christ. We have access into his presence by a new and living way, consecrated by the blood. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, thank God for the precious blood of Christ. It's not just called precious blood. It is powerful blood, isn't it? It's spoken of as the blood that has power to save. And it is purifying blood. It cleanseth us. Oh, listen. It cleanseth us from all sin. I love the old story, preacher's story, of the minister who knew much, perhaps, of the Bible, but little of God. And one rainy, cold day, there was a knock at the door, a frantic knock, and when he opened the door, there was a little street waif, a little girl dressed in rags, and she grabbed the lapel of his jacket, and pleadingly she said, "Oh, minister, come with me and get my mother in." The minister brushed the little girl's hand away and said, "There's no place for your mother in our house." "Not in your house, minister. Get my mother in. She's dying. Please, sir." And the little girl pled with the man until, constrained, he put on his weather coat and went out into the rain and followed her down some streets and lanes until he came to a stairway going up to a little garret apartment. And ascending the stairs into the dim apartment, he saw a woman emaciated in the last stages of disease, lying on a bed of rags. She had obviously had a hard life. The minister didn't know what to do. The little girl stood there pleading, tears running down her face. Please, sir, get my mother in. The man went over to the woman, and he began, as he usually did, talking about doing good, and she said, I can't do that. It's too late. Made my money on the street, and now I'm going off into eternity. Haven't you got something for me? And fumbling through his little testament, he came to these words. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there on his knees, in the rags of that garret apartment, that minister not only showed the woman how to get in, he got into on the basis of the same verse. No, I spoke to a woman not 1,000 miles from here one day. And she said to me, do you mean to tell me that I have to come the same way as some drunkard on the street? And I said, yes, ma'am, there's only one way. She said, then I won't. There's only one way, and that's the way of the blood of his cross. What a magnificent provision. Who would ever think of it? That God would say, this is the price that must be paid. I will pay it myself. And robing himself in human flesh, stepped from star to star until he came to our little planet, over which might well be written the words, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. But he stepped through the door, going by way of the cross. God put himself into the hands of angry sinners and let them spike into his face. And Christ died for our sins. I hope we never get over the wonder of it. When we get to heaven, God will see to it that we don't get over it. And forever we shall sing the blessed song of heaven. And what is the theme of that song? Unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. Well, for whom did Christ die? He died for the whole world. We read that, didn't we? That God is willing that all should be saved. He will have all men to be saved. And was it for all the world that Christ died? Well, it certainly was all the world that God loved, wasn't it? And it was for the world that Christ died. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world, says John. Well, does that mean that all are saved then? I mean, if the blood was shed for all, are all then saved? No, not all are saved. There must be something more here, is there? You remember on the night of the Passover that the animal was taken and the blood was shed. And if the blood had been shed in every household in Goshen, there would have been no safety if the blood was not also applied. The blood was caught in a basin, and with a piece of hyssop, the blood was applied to the two side posts on the upper lintel of the door. It is not enough that Christ should have his blood shed for us. But the value of the death of Christ must also be personally applied. So let us turn then to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Wherefore laying apart all filthiness and
superfluity of naughtiness. By the way, that word superfluity is used medically in ancient Greek to mean the building up of earwax. In other words, you can't hear it. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think we can fairly say from verse 17 that faith is not given to certain individuals to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we may say that not only are we saved by the blood, that is the provision of our salvation, but saved by the word of God. And again, Peter, in the same passage where he talks about the precious blood, he also talks about the precious seed, doesn't he? The incorruptible seed of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You may have heard me tell the story of James Train, who was a Scotsman, and who left his native land when he was 18 years of age. He had never heard the gospel, lived in a little farming community, but on his way to the seaport, to Glasgow, he heard a street preacher. And the street preacher was quoting a verse of Scripture, and I wish I knew what the verse was. But he was quoting a verse of Scripture, and James Train heard him as he walked towards the pier. He came to Canada and settled. He was a sod buster, a pioneer out in the West, and he got a piece of land and worked hard and long and eventually became quite successful. When he was 94 years of age, he was sitting on his porch, surveying all that he owned, and began to reminisce about his life. And as he did, he remembered the incident. As he left the city of Glasgow, remembered the street preacher, and remembered the verse that he heard, and the Spirit of God smote him, and he was convicted and saved at 94 years of age. The incorruptible seed of the Word of God. The Word of God is different than any other book. The Bible tells us that it is a living book. In fact, the Lord Jesus, as he spoke of the Bible, the Word of God, as bread, himself as the revelation of God, and how a person can be satisfied by receiving the Lord Jesus, he spoke of the bread of life not only as life-sustaining bread. That's the reason I eat bread, is to sustain the life that I already have. But the Word of God is more than that. It is life-giving bread. Now, you can put bread into a corpse's mouth, but it won't help him, will it? But the bread that God has, the bread of life, not only sustains our life, it actually imparts the life of God to us. It is a living book. The word that's used of the work of the Spirit of God in giving us this book is God-breathed, isn't it? Inspired. It's the word for God actually breathing life into it, just as Adam was made out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So this Word of God is living. Now, I might take a book down on calculus, and if I don't have an aptitude for the thing, it won't do me any good. But I'm so thankful that this book has nothing to do with my aptitude. It has to do with God's wonderful work by His Spirit, so that the Word of God does something to me, even when I can't seem to do anything to it. And the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's why it's important to preach the Word. Not to preach my ideas or my fancy arguments or my clever schemes, but to preach the Word of God. Old Mrs. Pell in the city of Grand Rapids had four boys. They were all preachers. And sometimes one of them would get off a bit, you know. He'd start telling stories and a little of this and a little of that. And when he'd come home, he would receive the most difficult criticism, I suppose, a young man could receive, and that would be a word from his mother. And she would say, "Son, preach the word. Preach the word." That's what we need today, isn't it? We need men who will fearlessly and powerfully preach the word. Not simply preaching about the word of God, but preaching the very word itself. Peter says, speaking the oracles of God, not speaking from the oracles. I would hope that you wouldn't preach from the Reader's Digest. You would preach from the Word of God. But he's saying to preach the Word of God as if God were holding the meeting tonight, as if He were here speaking. And so it becomes a very solemn thing, doesn't it? To take responsibility to open up God's Word. And not to tell people what I'd like it to mean, but what God is actually saying. And so the Word of God has its mighty power. And we might say that if being saved by the blood speaks of the provision of salvation, then saved by the Word of God is the revelation of God's salvation. How else could a man know? And I think there's a very wonderful comment here by the apostle in Romans chapter 10. There seems to be a latent difficulty here that Paul realizes. He says in verse, let's read the whole section here. Beginning in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No need to be a Hajj to make the great pilgrimage to Mecca and Medina and Hebron and Jerusalem. No need to make Aliyah next year in Jerusalem. No need to crawl on your hands to the Ganges or to climb the steps of some cathedral in Rome and kiss the toe of a saint. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Here the apostle is emphasizing the ease of salvation. You don't have to climb up to heaven to get it. God delivers it right to your heart. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The emphasis is on the word there, believeth. You know, it is so simple, isn't it? He says you don't have to go anywhere to do it. It's right there. God comes to you by His Spirit. And you don't have to do anything to merit it, but to believe what God has said. And then He says in verse 13, "For whosoever," and here the emphasis is on whosoever, "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In the first case, He emphasizes the ease of salvation, that it is near to us. It's right there. In the second case, He emphasizes the means by which we do it. It's not a matter of exercising myself in any way, but just to give up and to rest in what God has said. And then He says, and who can be saved? Sometimes with the little children, we'll stick a hand mirror in a bag and ask one of the children to come up and say, "Who do you see in there?" "I see me." Call up another one. "Who do you see? Do you see this little girl?" "Uh-huh." "Who do you see?" "Well, I see me." "Well, that's strange." And so call up someone else. "Well, look in the bag. Now, who do you see in there?" "Well, I see me." You know, that's exactly what God wants us to see when we look into His Word. That's whosoever, isn't it? To see me in all my need and God in His provision. Whosoever. Now, here's the latent difficulty, verse 14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe, not in Him so much, but believe Him?" It is not hearing Him, hearing about Him rather, but hearing Him. "How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Well, now here's a difficulty. If the gospel is dependent on me taking it to someone, and I fail, does the gospel fail? I'm thankful I wasn't left to come up with my own answer to that. I just keep reading, and this is what I read. "They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard?" Now, there are four questions beginning with this verse. Four questions, and you know that there are different ways to ask questions. Aren't there? And when I asked you that question, I expected you to agree with me. But sometimes when our children come to us and ask us questions, they already have programmed in the answer they expect. Sometimes they try to use reverse psychology, the old double whammy, where they ask a question that the obvious answer is a negative, but they make us feel so badly about answering negatively that we go ahead with the positive answer, like, "You wouldn't let me do that, would you?" They expect us to say no, but they want us to say yes. So there are different ways to ask a question. I can say, "Would you like to come with me shopping?" And I leave it open to you. Or I say, "You wouldn't want to come shopping with me, would you?" And this question is really asked this way. It is not, is it, that they didn't hear? They did hear. "Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." He's quoting Psalm 19. And Paul is declaring that God has manifested Himself to every God-conscious creature that has ever been born. And so as far as God's definition is concerned, there is no one that we might call the heathen. "This is the light," said John concerning the Lord Jesus, this is the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. I do not say that everyone has heard of Christ. And I do not say that we are not called upon, as the scripture says here, to preach it and to send others to preach it. But God manifests himself, according to Romans chapter 1, in 10 distinct ways. And Christ is one of them. And I underline, dear brother and sister, no one can be saved except for the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be saved. But God in his mercy has manifested himself by the light. And he tells us that there are only two requirements for coming to God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if a man steps out of the light, no matter how bright the light is, steps back into the dark, he can't be saved. And if a man steps out of the dark into the light, then God will continue to show him light and bring him to the full revelation of the truth. A man is judged and condemned, says John chapter 3. Not because he didn't hear, but because he would believe not, because he rejected the light that God had given him. So then, we preach the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are saved by the Word. Would you turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Is it enough simply to give acquiescence to the Word of God and say, well, yes, that's what the Bible says, and I agree? We read about these people whose carcasses dropped in the wilderness, who perished in the desert on the way to the promised land. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so we say, first of all, people are saved by the blood. Was the blood shed for all? Yes, it was shed for all. Are then all saved? No, all are not saved. What else is required? There must be the proclamation of the Word of God and people who respond to the Word of God. Is it enough to give mental assent to what we hear in the Word of God? No, for the Scripture says that these people perished because the Word of God that was preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And so the Scripture teaches that we are saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If we were to turn to Luke, we would see time and time again in chapter 7 and verse 50, and chapter 8 and verse 12, and chapter 18 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus saying to people, thy faith has saved thee. Does faith save? Well, James asked that question, doesn't he? And it seems as if James comes up with a different answer than Paul does. And so there was a great debate back in the days of the Reformation whether a person could accept the epistle of James or not. This was the great declaration, wasn't it, of the Reformation? Sola fide, only by faith. Saved by faith alone. Not faith plus works, but saved by faith alone. Well, James would agree with that, wouldn't he? But what James would say, he would add this proviso, and he would say that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith manifests its reality by work. It is the walk of the believer. And faith is the first step, and works respond. We do not work in order to be saved, but we work because we are saved. We do not work out of fear and dread and in an effort to appease God, but we work out of gratitude because God has saved us. We do not work our way to heaven, but we ought to work on our way to heaven. As the apostle goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, after telling us that we are saved by faith, not of works, immediately he tells us that we have been saved unto good works, that it was God's purpose to save us, that we might be good workers for him. So we are saved by faith. And we might say that this is the acceptance of our salvation. Faith is the hand that reaches up and claims the promise of God. Like the words of a young man as I knelt beside him in the living room one day, and he said these words, "Oh God, I don't know why you'd want me, but I hold you to your promise that you would save me if I came." Faith holds God to his promise. Faith simply is the ability to believe. And I would like to suggest that everyone has faith. Everyone is a believer. And if you just talk with someone long enough, you'll find out what they're believing in. Most people are born believing in themselves, believing in their religion, in their good works, in what they are capable of doing. And what a man has to do is, first of all, be convinced to be an unbeliever. And this is the word of the apostle as he writes to the Romans and says, "But God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So God has to convince a man that he can't believe in himself, in his own reasoning, in his own efforts, in his own religion, 100 feet to the valley floor. You know, that's going to be the epitaph of many a man. By our standards, a good man, a hard-working man, an honest man, a man who pays his taxes and looks after his children and perhaps loves his wife, but a man who doesn't trust anybody but himself. And such is the sad story of everyone who must choose to trust God or trust themselves. They put their faith in themselves and not in God. Have faith, baby. Is that the cry? Keep the faith. Huh? Keep the faith. What faith? Faith in who? Well, just faith. Just keep the faith. The Bible never tells us to have faith, you know. It tells us to have faith in God. And it's the object of faith that makes the difference, not the amount of faith. People say, "I don't think I have enough faith to live like that." It's not how much faith you have. It's who you have faith in. It's the object of your faith. And if you have faith in yourself, it doesn't matter whether you have enormous faith in yourself. The question is, where is your faith? And the Bible tells us we are saved by faith, by giving up on ourselves and by accepting God's provision. So we're saved by faith. So then, is it faith that saves us? Well, not entirely. Recall the words of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Our faith is not meritorious. Wasn't it wonderful that this little speck put his faith in Almighty God? I mean, wasn't that really big of him, huh? Okay, God, you've convinced me. I'll trust you. Ridiculous, isn't it? There isn't anyone that is so thoroughly trustworthy as God. There's no merit in trusting God. There are some who suggest that if a person has faith in God, then that's something to be boastful of, to be proud of. If you're in debtor's prison, and I come to you and say, how much do you owe?